Well, good morning again, and we are beginning a new journey that'll take us for a few months anyway in the book of 1 Peter. And this is it's an awesome letter as we get into it, and I'll talk more about the book itself as we go, and we'll kind of unpack this. Before we get going, well, let me say real quick. So the reason, if you're newer here this morning, the reason why we take a book, or in this case, a letter, and go through it verse by verse is because we don't want to miss anything in God's Word. And even today's text, which is only two verses, is going to be challenging for some of you. I remember years ago, this topic was very challenging for me. In fact, when I was going through Pastor's Institute 12 or 13 years ago or whatever it is now, this was a major thing for me. But we go through God's Word verse by verse so that we don't miss anything. We don't skip over the hard parts. We don't just preach the things that, or study the things that make us feel good. There's plenty of encouragement in the Bible, but there's plenty of admonishment as well. And it really depends on the individual. And, you know, people say all the time, oh, you wrote that sermon because of me. No, I didn't. I promise I didn't, you know. A good expository teacher, preacher, will go through the text and say what it says and let the chips fall where they may. Let the Holy Spirit, let God do the work through His Word, because it is His Word. Scripture tells us that the Bible is written by men who were moved by the Holy Spirit. So God guided every word. He guided the pens that put these words down onto paper. So with that, before we start, I want to give a brief kind of a sketch of Peter's life. And I broke it into four main areas. The first, when we see Peter, we see his calling. And when we first see Peter show up, it's in Mark 1. You'll also see it in Luke chapter 5. And Peter and his brother Andrew are fishing on the Sea of Galilee. They're fishermen. And they actually have a really lucrative fishing business. But all of this changes when Jesus walks by and calls them to himself, says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And if you notice in there, there's no hesitation. There's no scrambling to, you know, get my stuff together or anything like that. They literally dropped everything and followed Jesus. The second part of his life is his role as we see it. Peter almost immediately comes to a position of leadership in the group of disciples. In fact, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 2, it says, first Peter. Actually, it says first Simon. And that word first in the Greek is protos. And it literally means the first in order, or chief. And so Jesus made him sort of the head disciple, if you will. And then in other passages, you'll read that Peter's a spokesman for the disciples. He's out front. He has this leadership role. And Peter was a very bold guy, bold enough to ask Jesus questions straight to him. And he was also nervy enough to insist on explanations. He acted as a spokesman, and he fielded questions from others. I mean, he was a spokesperson for Jesus. He was very quick to answer Jesus' questions, and as a result of Peter's faith, Jesus blessed him by changing his name. He changed his name from Simon, which means stone, to Peter, which means rock. So he got upgraded from a stone to a rock. But even his loyalty, we know, would crumble under the weight of the cross, the weight of the crucifixion as it was coming. And that leads to the third part, his denial. P- Peter vowed in Mark 14 that he would die before he would ever deny the Lord. He was adamant. He was adamant. And then a little bit later in Mark 14, we see that Peter denies Jesus not once, but three times. And then lastly, his leadership after the resurrection. As soon as they discovered that Jesus' body was gone from the tomb and talked to the angels that were there, the first thing they said was, go tell the disciples and Peter. Peter's named outright. He's already included in the news of the resurrection. And then in John 21, we see this turnaround of Peter. In verse 7, so Peter knows that he's denied Christ. And what does he do? He thinks that he's disqualified. And so what does he do? He goes back to fishing. Goes back to his day job. He thought he was forever out of the club, that he'd lost his salvation. But in verse 7, hearing Jesus, he jumped into the water. He was in a boat, and he jumps into the water, and he rushes to see Jesus. And then Jesus takes Peter by his side and begins this beautiful restoration process. And in verses 15 through 22, Jesus reestablished Peter's role of leadership in the kingdom, and he sealed it with a command to follow him. Understand this, Peter can totally identify with our failures. He was well acquainted with suffering and persecution. And maybe that's why God used him to write these two letters. This letter ultimately is about suffering. It's about being a Christian living in a non-Christian world. And we're going to unpack this as we go through 1 Peter. But we're going to start off with some opening words. If you're a reader, if you like literature, if you read the opening words of Charles Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities, you'll read about what it was like to live as a French peasant in the years leading up to the French Revolution. Those timeless words are also, I think, a pretty good description of what it's like to live as a disciple of Jesus Christ in 2020. It describes what it was like living in two cities, two very, very different cities. As Jesus' disciples, our life really is a tale of two cities, two very different cities, or maybe more accurately, a tale of two different worlds. One of those worlds is characterized by foolishness, darkness, despair, and evil, and it leads to hell. The other world is filled with wisdom, belief, light, hope, and good, and it leads to heaven. But the fact that for at least a time, we live in both worlds simultaneously, and in that, it leads to all kinds of problems. And there's no real easy answers. But over the next few months, we're going to find as we study 1 Peter that finding a lasting solution to those problems begins with answering two questions. And this is what Peter's doing with these first two verses. He's laying the groundwork. He's setting the foundation for everything else that's going to come in 1 Peter. And the two questions are really simple. Which world is my true home? And the second one, how did I become a citizen of that world? We'll answer both of these questions this morning. But first, let's take just a few minutes to give a little bit of context more to Peter's letter. Although Peter's letter is a short letter, it touches on various different doctrines. And it has a lot to say about the Christian life and our duties. And it's not surprising when you read different commentators and preachers, they all find some different themes of the letter. For example, it's been characterized as a letter of separation. It's been characterized as a letter of suffering and glory, of hope, of pilgrimage, of courage, and it's also a letter that deals with the true grace of God. Peter says that he has written, and we'll study this later in chapter 5, he said, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. I think this is a definitive general description of the letter, but it doesn't include all the secondary and supporting themes. We'll get to those as we go through the letter. So if you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. If you have one of the pew Bibles, and I realize that we have two different pew Bibles now. The thicker one is on page 1211. I didn't figure out what page that is. So we're going to read the first two verses here. 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Today, when we write a letter, it's customary that what do? We sign the end of the letter, the bottom, right? But back in Peter's day, the custom was that the author would identify himself at the beginning of the letter. And that's exactly what Peter's doing here. So we immediately know that the author is Peter. He identifies himself as an apostle of Christ. Now, an apostle is used in the New Testament in two different ways. The word apostle means one who is sent, generically. But it often describes the responsibility of every disciple of Jesus, like you and me, to be an ambassador here on earth, to share the gospel with others. And so certainly Peter was an apostle in that sense. But the word apostle was also used to describe an authoritative office in the New Testament. There's only 11 who had been with Jesus. Then there was Matthias, who was chosen to replace Judas, and then Paul. Those were the only apostles that there have been from an authoritative office standpoint. And it's likely that Peter is using this term in that sense in order to give this added weight to what he's writing. This letter was written somewhere between 60 and 64 AD, and it was during a time of tremendous persecution. Christians were being persecuted by the Roman Empire. The Roman Emperor Nero would eventually, in 64 AD, July 18th, I think, of 64, he would set the city of Rome on fire, and then he would blame it on the Christians. The Christians were already hated because they were associated with the Jews. In fact, they were considered hostile to the Roman culture. And so it wasn't surprising that this vicious persecution spread throughout the whole Roman Empire. Now, while the details and the reasons for why we may be persecuted today, we actually live in times that are quite similar, I think, to those whom Peter wrote his letter, which is why I think it's so appropriate and relevant for us to study this letter. Peter and his audience, just like us, lived in a culture that was literally heading to hell. No other way to put it. Because its love for the world and its rejection of God's kingdom. So I think there's a lot to learn from this letter and how to live for heaven in the midst of that kind of culture. In just these two verses, Peter clearly lays out the two worlds in which we live as disciples of Jesus. We can see that more clearly, I think, if we rearrange a little bit what Peter writes so we can more easily follow the thoughts of Peter here. And when we do that, we find it's pretty easy to identify the two worlds, the two worlds in which the disciples lived. So let's look at the words which describe their place in this world. It says they're aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, I know there's different translations out there. I've looked at almost all of them, and the NAS, which we use here, says aliens. In some of your translations, it may say exiles, or strangers, or sojourners. It's the same word. It's somebody who is in a land that doesn't necessarily belong there. It may not be illegal, but they just don't belong there. And Peter is writing to Christians, at least we know that some of them were Gentiles, in an area of what is known as Asia Minor. It's present-day Turkey. And so if you look at the map here, this is a map of Paul's third missionary journey. This letter was written about 15 years after the end of Paul's missionary journey. But what's important here is Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia are all part of where what would be modern-day Turkey. So the top of the red there, right? What Paul did is he went to major cities and he preached the gospel. The city or the areas that are listed here in 1 Peter are smaller. And so what we're reading about is Paul goes through on his third missionary journey, preaches the gospel, and then people from those large towns start going out more into a rural area. And these aren't small, you know, Galatia is not small. Stephanie and I were there two Aprils ago. It's not a small area, but it's smaller than, you know, some of the big cities that Paul went to. And so many of these people probably, you know, after hearing Paul, became believers, and as a result of Paul's missionary journey, start going out into the region. We know that there were a number of churches in that region. We know of at least eight mentioned in the New Testament. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we find letters from Jesus to seven churches in that region. We also know that there's at least one other church in that region, in Colossae, because Paul wrote a letter to that church. What it appears like is that Peter intended his letter to be what they call a circular letter, that it would be carried from church to church and read in each one of those churches. So Peter is writing to a very large audience, not just one church. He calls his readers aliens or exiles because their current residence is in these towns in Asia Minor, and they're undergoing tremendous persecution. And their stay there was only temporary, even if they ended up staying there their entire lives. We'll get more into the definition of exile here in a little bit, but they could have been born there. And being a Christian, they're an exile. They're an alien. This reminds us of the words that Paul wrote in the church to Philippi. In Philippians 3:20, he said, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." That means for us today, in the year 2020, our home might be here in the United States, right here in Colorado. And it's also temporary. And that while we're living here, we are aliens. We're exiles. I'm a native Coloradan. I was born and raised here. I'm an alien. I'm an exile. Because our true home, just like those to whom Peter wrote to, is in heaven, our ultimate home. So that answers the first question I posed earlier, which world is my true home? The answer is that heaven is my true home, and therefore I live my life here on earth in Colorado. I go to church in Alt, and I live outside of Nun. I'm an alien. I'm an exile. Peter's going to remind us of this truth throughout this whole letter. Because it's key to be able to live for heaven, our true home, when the world around us is, it seems like, is bent on going to hell. It's so easy for us to get caught up in our circumstances, and we lose sight, we lose perspective, this eternal perspective of where we're going. When I was in the Navy, we would do extremely long swims in the ocean. And a lot of times they would take us offshore 2, 4, 6, 8 nautical miles, dump us off the boat, and then say, okay, swim to shore. You had to pick something on the horizon and stick with that and swim straight towards that thing the whole entire time. If you didn't, you'd be all over the place and you'd end up in the wrong destination. It's the same thing with heaven. We've got to keep our perspective, keep our eye on the prize, if you will, to keep living each day through all the day-to-day circumstances and everything that we live in. Second question, how do I become a citizen of that world? As we move on in the text, past this description of where his readers are living, we can see the answer to that question. It says, are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. In most cases, when somebody is forced to live as an exile, it's because somehow they've been, for whatever reason, they've been rejected in their homeland. That was certainly true of the Israelites, if you remember, right? They'd lived in exile since when the nation was conquered by Assyria. It was also true to a great extent for many Christians in the first century who had been forced to flee from their homes because of persecution. The COVID thing has kind of messed things up, but before that, we had routinely seen people from Syria and Iran escaping from Korea, North Korea, who were exiled, who came here for protection. We still do have people coming from other countries, coming here to the United States to live as aliens or exiles because they were rejected in some way. It's kind of a controversial topic right now, right? Actually, it's kind of gone down a little bit because the COVID thing has taken over, right? But, you know, build the wall, right? And all the illegal aliens, right, that had been coming in. But really, a true exile is somebody that's been rejected in their own country. And sometimes that was because of economic conditions. You know, you saw the pictures, I'm sure, of the people just flee. I mean, hundreds of thousands of people fleeing Venezuela, you know, when that country crashed. Sometimes as a result of persecution for their faith, maybe there's a civil war in their country. It's destroyed their homes, and they literally run for their lives with what's on their back. But as disciples for Jesus, we are exiles in this world for a completely different reason. And that reason is going to be at the very core of everything that we learn in this letter. So if you don't get anything else this morning, make sure you understand the essence of what Peter is saying in these introductory verses. I live as an alien or an exile in this world because God chose me, not because I was rejected. Living for Jesus in a world that is increasingly hostile to him, it's not easy. And it's probably not going to get any easier. But that's not because God has somehow rejected us, because he no longer cares for our welfare, or because he's powerless to do something about our circumstances. It's because he has chosen us to be a part of his kingdom. A kingdom that operates completely different than this world, completely contrary to it. And if we choose to live our lives according to the principles of that kingdom, we're going to be treated with the same degree of hatred that the world has for Jesus and that kingdom. This shouldn't surprise us at all, because this is exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. John 15, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I choose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Once again, we see this idea of being chosen. Because Jesus has chosen or elected us, and not because he's rejected us. We can expect that the world is going to hate us. And when we live here, we're going to live as aliens, as exiles. And it's going to be impossible for us to persevere in the midst of all this hatred and hostility unless we truly understand and embrace the concept of our election by God. So we've answered our second question. We became citizens of heaven because God chose us or elected us to be citizens there. That means our citizenship is in heaven. It's not of birth. It's not of heritage. It's not what you grew up in a Christian house or not, or of achievement or works or anything else. Before we tackle this concept of election this morning, let me say up front that there is some genuine disagreement, even among genuine disciples of Christ, about exactly how election operates. And I certainly don't claim to be an authority on this subject, although I'm glad I had several weeks to prepare for this. I had to contact a friend of mine who's he's a Greek scholar, and we were going word by word and sentence by sentence and to best understand exactly what Peter is writing. I can't understand it completely yet, but I do believe it. And I believe it because, as we'll see this morning, it is clearly taught in Scripture. Some are reluctant to embrace biblical election because we try and compare all the time. And what we do is we compare election with what we experienced as kids. You're out on the playground, two people get named as captains, right? And then the captains get to pick who's on their team, right? And sometimes it seems like a pretty random process. And you're sitting there in the line praying that you're not the last one that gets picked. But I think Peter does a great job here of describing the process of election using only a few words. And he puts to rest that God's selection, how it works, how it operates. So the process of election. Before we look at the three elements of election that Peter lays out here, let's first define the word chosen in our text. So the word chosen in the Greek means chosen out of, or selected, or elected. This concept is by no means new to the New Testament. We see the same idea in the Old Testament when God chose or elected the nation of Israel. And in both the Old and the New Testament, the doctrine of election reveals some very important truths about God, and also a very important truth about us. First of all, it reveals that God is sovereign. He alone chooses who the elect will be, apart from anything man can do to earn that election. It also reveals that God is gracious. Because if you think about it, he would have been completely just to not choose anybody. No man, no woman. And it's because of our sin nature. We fell. We turned our mankind. We turned our backs on God. He would have been completely just to say, you made your bed, sleep in it. I believe the major reason that many people struggle with this concept of election is pride. We have a hard time accepting the idea that we are completely incapable of doing anything to earn God's favor. The other reason we tend to struggle with this concept of election is because we think it's unfair. The idea that God would choose some but not others, it conflicts with our human idea of fairness. But in reality, what would be fair is that God would not choose any of us. Because apart from Christ, we're all unworthy of mercy. We're all unworthy of grace. And then here in this passage, we see this beautiful working of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we see that all aspects of God are in motion, in play, working actively in the process of election. I am chosen or elected according to, it says, the foreknowledge of God the Father. A lot of people who are uncomfortable with this idea of election have tried to kind of soften this idea of foreknowledge. And what they'll say is it's his awareness of what's going to happen in the future. They claim at some point in the past, God merely looked at what was going to happen in the future, who would believe in Jesus and who would not, and then he elected people based on those decisions. Now, we don't have time this morning to address all the problems with this view, but suffice to say that such a view basically takes salvation and puts it back in the hands of man because of what man does, rather than making it the sovereign work of God. This is really important, and this word's going to come up over and over again in this letter. Foreknowledge, the word that's used, is prognosis. And it's not prognosis like you go to the doctor and afterwards you get a prognosis, right? This is a Greek word. It means foreknowledge, and it means a previous determination. You don't go to the doctor and get a prognosis without an exam and an x-ray, and get your blood pressure taken, temperature, you know, all that, right? But this word in the Greek is foreknowledge, and it carries with it a previous determination. The other uses of this word in the New Testament make it clear that the foreknowledge of God refers to his predetermined plan. It's not just his knowledge or awareness of the future. So we'll look at two passages here, both that involve Peter, actually, and that'll confirm that. The first one comes from Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit comes down, 3,000 are saved, the church begins, and here's what it says in Acts 2. This man, it was Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So here Peter puts both the elements together. and he equates God's foreknowledge with his predetermined plan. I think of this as a railroad track. There's two rails side by side. Both are crucial. You take one of those rails away, and you have an absolute disaster. Foreknowledge and predetermined plan go hand in hand. The second passage we'll look at, and it's a verse that we're going to study in a couple of weeks, actually in a month or so. It's found later in the first chapter of Peter's letter. It says, "For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you." Clearly, Peter is not claiming that God just had prior knowledge of Jesus. Instead, he was describing this predetermined relationship between Father and Son. They were part of God's predetermined plan. So when Peter writes to these Christians in Asia Minor who were experiencing tremendous persecution and discouragement, he's reminding them that God is sovereign. And the fact that they are living in exiles, as exiles, is all part of God's predetermined plan for them. Although they are citizens of heaven, God has planned that they would be exiles so they could live according to the principles of his kingdom in order that he would receive glory and that they would go out even farther and share the gospel, that the kingdom would be expanded. And we can have that same assurance today. Because God is sovereign, we can be sure that we are exactly where we are in life because that is what God ordained. It's God's desire that we bloom right where we're at. And then it says, in the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. Before we can fully understand this aspect of election, we need to remember that in the Bible, the term sanctification literally means set apart. It's used in two related but distinct ways. Most of the time, it's used to describe this process of being made more and more holy as a Christian. After salvation, God is continues to sanctify us each and every day, making us more like his son Jesus and less like us. And we're on a path. We're in progress, right? But he's moving us closer and closer to holiness. But in several places, it's used the same way Peter uses it here to describe what is called positional sanctification. Positional sanctification is what happens at the moment of salvation. The sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit in which he convicts us of our sin and gives us a desire now, a desire to be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus. Folks, this is not something that we can do on our own. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, none of us would have the desire to come to God on our own, Romans 3. Paul also writes about this aspect of sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in 2 Thessalonians 2. It says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Paul confirms here that we are chosen, that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, but we're also saved through the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. So let me explain, let me see if I can explain what both Peter and Paul mean by this idea of sanctification of or by the Holy Spirit. Let's think of it this way. How long have we been elect according to the foreknowledge of God? And I'm talking to Christians. Forever, right? Before the foundations of the earth. How long have you been saved? Whether this has happened recently or maybe you've been saved for, you know, many, many years, I think we would all agree that there was a long time between your election and your salvation. What the Holy Spirit does in our lives is to make our election a reality. He brings us to this place where we believe the truth and respond to that truth, and we place our faith in Jesus Christ. So in a sense, we could say that God's election, according to his foreknowledge, occurred in the past, and that our sanctification occurs at the time of our salvation at some point in the present. And then once that happens, it's God's desire that we experience a third aspect of his election from that point forward. It says to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. In Romans 1:5, Paul declares that he and the others, they had received apostleship, but he said to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Again, we didn't choose God. He chose us. But since we're not omniscient, he holds us accountable for the choices that we make. And he's just in doing that. Folks, we need to rejoice in this. As though, think of that you were one of the people that were in one of those places when this letter came through, and you got to hear it, and you got to hear about that you were saved according to the foreknowledge of God, this eternal love of God the Father, and you were sprinkled with the blood of the one that you have obeyed in faith. Jesus himself said in John 6, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on that last day." And so what's with this sprinkling of the blood? I think we can answer this more clearly if we understand the biblical background for the picture of sprinkling with blood that Peter uses here. There's only three places in the Old Testament where blood was sprinkled on people. The first was Moses sprinkling Aaron and his sons with blood to consecrate their new priestly duties. In Leviticus 14, it's actually used as a cure for leprosy. But Peter, I think, here is most certainly referring to Exodus 24, if you remember. The last major book that we did was Exodus. If you remember, the people of Israel, they promised to obey the word of God. And what did Moses do? He sprinkled them with blood. And what that was a confirmation of this covenant, of this contract that they had made with God. The sprinkling of blood signified that each person had personally heard the word of God and had agreed to obey it. This aspect of election also corrects those who would take the concept of election and take it to an extreme and claim that since I'm chosen, then I can just go on living a lifestyle of sin and I'm okay with God. Like those Christians living in Asia Minor in the first century, we live as aliens or exiles in this world because God chose me. God chose you. Not because we were rejected, but because he chose us. The fact is that life here on earth will never be easy for any genuine disciple of Jesus. This is because we're going to be continually experience this tension that unavoidably results from living in two different worlds at the same time. I think this is why Peter begins here with this idea of election. He wants to set the foundation. He understands how important it is. And that we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are exiles, not because God rejected us, not because others have rejected us, but because God chose or elected us. When we face difficulties in this life, because we are living as aliens or exiles, because of being elected by God, we have a choice. We can take the easy path. We can choose to be at home in this world and love the things of this world, which is the easiest way to go, the quickest way to go. It's definitely the easiest way to ease our suffering. And if we mistakenly think that those difficulties are a result of God rejecting us, that's really the only reasonable choice to make. Or we can choose the narrow path, the path that leads to our ultimate home, heaven. Are you one who has become or has come to the obedience of faith and been sprinkled by the blood of the Lamb? Obviously, that's figurative. If you have, then you are the chosen elect of God, chosen before the foundation of the world. And so, Christian, don't wallow in the guilt of sin. The cross of Christ is sufficient to pay that penalty in full. It is done. Don't fret about the future. Don't fret about either of what may come here in this world or your acceptance of God in the next, because you were foreordained to be conformed to the image of his son, to reign with him forever. And remember this, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Amen.